We are doing a quick run sprint through Genesis chapters 1-3 to pick up where I left off years ago in a more in-depth sermon in chapters 1-3 at chapter 4. So that will happen next time. We are covering chapters 2 and 3, or parts of them at least, this morning. That will bring us up to chapter 4. Let me read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 through 17, and then the entirety of Genesis chapter 3. Let me encourage you to turn there in your Bible and follow along, and let us prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and hearing of God's word. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. Its winds there... It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make pain, your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God. This is a sad and tragic story of the Bible, right? It is when humanity fell into sin and death. It's when paradise was lost. It is sad and tragic. It's when sin and its the condemnation and guilt of sin came upon humanity. It's when sin and its misery and all the suffering and emptiness and frustration that comes with that misery of sin came upon humanity. It is a sad part of the Bible, but it opens the way to the greatest story ever told, the story of God's grace and power and love to redeem and restore his children to himself. Last week, we considered the image of God, humanity created in God's image, and that the greatest privilege of humanity is that he is created with a capacity for and with the purpose of being in relationship to God, with a desire for God, and being as in his image, made for a personal relationship with him, to know him and be known by him, to love him and know his love, and to serve him as his Lord and Maker, as his Creator, to serve him, obey him, and worship him. And this in the Bible is described, this idea is being in covenant with God, in which God, as sovereign Lord, by his grace, enters into a relationship with humanity as his creatures in a covenant. That we were created for relationship with God. And that is defined in the Bible in this way, most basically, that God will be our God, and we will be his people. And what characterized then life in the garden, above all else really, was just that, fellowship with God, a personal relationship with God, being in relationship to him, life in his presence, with all of, you know, if you think back to chapter 1, all of the life and abundance and blessing and goodness that God created the creation with, all of that characterizing life because mankind knew God, the author of life and the giver of all that abundance and goodness, right? And in fact, the garden, really, we read parts of chapter 2, because I'm convinced that it's described as the original temple. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt among his people. And you know, with its entrance facing to the east, filled with fruit and trees and precious stones and cleansing waters. And later, the temple being guarded by cherubim, all these things we read about in Genesis chapter 2 describing the garden. And most importantly, though, of course, God's presence in its midst, the place where God came down and met with and lived with his people, and God put his priest there to work it and to guard it. And that's what we see in chapter 2, verse 16. He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it, or guard it, you could translate that word. It was God's holy place, where his holy presence is, to be guarded by its priest, by any unholiness or evil or any unclean thing entering into it. But what are we going to see? What happens? The priest fails, and an unclean, unholy, evil serpent enters and corrupts. And humanity rebels, and they are then banished, removed, exiled from God's temple, and prevented from eating of the tree of life. Humanity, once at home with God, the author of life, living life characterized by the abundance of life, now is in exile, in spiritual death. And God, who gave them life and breath and created them in his image and blessed them and gave them an overwhelming abundance of every good thing, in verse 17 of chapter 2, we read in verse 16, they are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. If they disobeyed him by eating of this second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And we see that that's what happened. And the flip side of that, the implication of that, is the promise of life extending. They would be confirmed in life, in that abundant life, uninterrupted and ongoing, eternal, if they had obeyed him. If they would have simply obeyed and trusted him, they would have been able to eat of that first tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of life. And we're sort of getting ahead of ourselves here, but what do we see? This is what we see at the beginning of the Bible, right? This original temple. And what do we read about at the end of the Bible? We read about a new heavens and a new earth. In Genesis chapter 1, heavens and earth created. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, a new heavens and a new earth is created. And that new heavens and that new earth is described in similar terms to how the garden was described in chapter 2. A new heaven and a new earth, where there too is a river that flows to give life to the world. That new heavens and a new earth that's filled with precious stones and trees, right? And the presence of God, and what is on each side of that river of life is the tree of life, yielding its fruit in every season for the healing of the nations, where there is a new and restored temple, the eternal dwelling place of God, where his redeemed people will dwell with him forever, where we're told nothing unclean will ever enter it, where we are restored to an eternal relationship with God, characterized by eternal, unending, abundant life with him forever. Greatest story, right? And it's true. And we believe that it's true. And even with the tragedy of what was lost, what we see lost in Genesis chapter 3, God's redemption will bring an even greater than Eden, an unlosable, uncorruptible, eternal paradise, where he will be our God and we will be his people, restored to him with all the love and joy and peace that we could ever hope for, greater than we could even imagine, for all who look to the Redeemer, Jesus, in faith. That's the greatest story. And back to Genesis, just as man is created with this capacity to know and love his God, so he is created, we see, with the capacity to rebel against that good and gracious Creator. We're going to look at three parts of the story: sin and temptation, shame and guilt, and curse and grace. And there's so much to be said in chapter 3, so much we could say about it. We're going to try to, you know, get the big points and move quickly through it. Chapter 3 begins with the temptation of the woman by the tempter, the serpent, who simply appears with no explanation, but is introduced as more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Crafty, that word can have sort of a positive or a negative meaning, but here the negative sense of it is clear, that he is deceptive. And this description of this serpent sort of warns you, gives you the heads up: you better pay close attention to what this thing says and not simply take its words at face value, because he may not be saying what you think he may be saying, what he seems to be saying. And this tempter, then, who is clearly a creaturely embodiment of Satan, whose name means adversary, and who proves himself to live up to that name, opposing God's rule, but, you know, being unable to dethrone God, one writer says, he seeks to dethrone, to drag down the image of God, right? Dragging humanity down with him in his ultimately fruitless opposition against the Lord God of heaven and earth, down into eternal ruin, seeking to deceive and convince them to join with him as adversaries of God. And that idea becomes important later when we see God's work of redemption promise. This tempter, though, who tempts by subtle twisting of the truth in order to inject doubt into the woman's mind, doubt about two things specifically: doubt over the trustworthiness of God's word, and doubt over the goodness of God's character. Adam and Eve had absolutely no reason to doubt the trustworthiness of God's word, the God who is truth, right? And the trustworthy and the goodness of God's character, who had proven himself abundantly good and generous with that goodness to them in his creating of them, who blessed them with abundance and goodness and life, until then all of a sudden this doubt over those things creep into their minds and hearts and souls when this tempter comes to them and says, "Did God really say?" One writer says it with that simple word, the serpent attacks the word, God's word. And he suggests that God's command is something to be questioned and doubted, rather than something to be unquestionably obeyed. Because God is the Lord God, the one who is has ultimate and absolute authority as the Lord God and the maker of all things, absolute and ultimate authority over his creatures who owe him absolute obedience and submission and worship. And this, "Did God really say," is intending to cast doubt on God's command, to sort of recast it in the light of skepticism and even surprise. Did God really say, in order to cast doubt, inject doubt into the woman's mind about the truth and trustworthiness of God's word? And I don't think the serpent has given up that tactic. And in fact, he still has that same tactic today. And, you know, if we are going to be faithful Christians, if we are going to be a faithful church, this has to be the starting point, right? Being convinced of the truth and trustworthiness of God's word, and being ready to reject any suggestion to the contrary. Having an attitude of submission and a heart of obedience, right? And so he casts doubt on God's word, and then he ever so subtly twists God's words Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? We just read what God said, right? Chapter 2, verse 16. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, he gives a prohibition after that, but you see the twisting of Satan's words here, right? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree? When God said, you're free to eat from any tree, right? He twists God's word and sort of shows his hand here, right? Because he's showing his hand that he apparently heard the command. And so this isn't an accidental twisting of what God said, but it's an intentional one. This isn't an innocent question, but he subtly twists God's words in order to entirely distort God's truth and the truth about God. And that's the second thing that the serpent does, cast doubt on the truth and trustworthiness of God's word. But second, he casts doubt on the goodness of God's character. And this is meant to then sort of cast God in a unnecessarily harsh and restrictive and oppressive light. Whereas the original command emphasized the freedom of the creature to partake of God's abundant generosity, this emphasizes the negative aspect of it, the prohibition of it, in fact, increasing and expanding the actual prohibition, making it more restrictive than it was, as though God is just an unreasonable and stingy God. And you can just sort of hear the subtle subtext. Like, God's not letting you eat from any tree you want? What? You know, why? He's not letting you eat from that tree? Why? You know, God, who's been nothing but overly and overwhelmingly good and generous to humanity, and whose even his prohibition, his commands to not eat, is not an exception to his goodness, but it's a part of his goodness to humanity, is now being twisted, and his words are being twisted to cast him in a repressive, harsh, restrictive, oppressive, stingy light. As though his commands are withholding good from his creatures rather than guiding his creatures towards what is good. And that maybe his commands then need to be, this is the subtext of it, that maybe his commands need to be circumvented in order to find good, to find life. He's injecting doubt into the woman's mind about the goodness of God's character. And he hasn't given up this tactic either. In fact, he uses this same tactic today, convincing us that God's commands aren't for our good, that the Creator is withholding good from us rather than guiding us to what is our good. And so then we ought to be the final deciders of what is good and what is evil. And that's where the story goes. So this woman, in her response, ever so slightly begins to adopt the serpent's attitude and mindset. And, you know, I think her first mistake is dialoguing with the serpent at all. And you read it and you just think, "What? Why are you even talking with him? Drive him out of there," right? Her first mistake is dialoguing with the serpent at all instead of driving it out of the garden. But as she dialogues, you see she begins to adopt the serpent's attitude. She also misrepresents God's command, recasting it again without its emphasis on God's goodness and generosity, and even making it more restrictive than it actually was. And so when she recasts it, she leaves out the descriptive words free and any that were in the original command that emphasize God's generosity and liberality. And she adds to the restriction that God gave, that you must that God also said you must not touch it, which God did not say. And then she also, in the wording of it, she downplays the consequence. Whereas God says, you will certainly die, she simply says, you will die. And it loses the emphasis that the original command had on the consequence of disobedience. And Satan questions God's word, twists God's word, and finally he flat out denies God's word. You will not certainly die, he says. And he goes on explain then and impugn negative motivations to God. You will not certainly die, chapter 3, verse 4, and then verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so now he's impugning God's motivations in giving the command as if God is giving them out of some kind of sort of jealousy. And again, withholding something good and from humanity, holding them back from something. And so the serpent sort of says, here's why God commanded this, because he knows your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And they then were made, humanity was made in the likeness of God, but Satan is tempting them to be, remember last time we talked about, you know, they are in the image of God, but they're not gods, right? Satan is tempting them to be discontent with being in the image of God, to being made in the likeness of God, and he's tempting them to seek and grasp at being like God, equal to God, their own little gods. And that's what the whole temptation then, I think we see, is ultimately about. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve already knew what good and evil was. God's word told them what good and evil was. It was good to obey God's word. It was evil to disobey it because God is God and they are not. And God is the one who gets to decide and dictate what is good and evil. But sin forgets and denies and rebels against that reality. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil then represents something that belongs to God and God alone, something that is his unique prerogative as creator and as the one who has absolute authority over his world. And the command to not eat from it confronts God's creatures with that authority to rule over them and their unique responsibility to obey his rule. And the tree was made by God and it was part of what God called good, right? But it belongs to him alone. Because God alone has the authority to determine and command good and evil. Those things flow out of who he is because he is good. And in him, there is no darkness, right? And in taking and eating of the fruit, they're grasping for more than just fruit. They're grasping for the throne. They're seeking to elevate themselves to the level of God, to take something that belongs to God alone, to determine for themselves, apart from God and apart from God's word, what is good for them. And in fact, we see that in Eve's response. She looks at the tree and she sees that it was good for food, right? You remember, I mean, back to chapter 1, it's God who was the one looking at and evaluating things as good. And now Eve takes upon herself that role and looks at something and evaluates it as good, but she does it separated from and independent from and in rebellion against what God said was good, right? Instead of evaluating the tree from God's perspective, she's evaluating it apart from his word according to her own perspective. And so what is good is separated now from what God says is good and identified with what she thinks is good. And that's ultimately what sin is. In eating from the tree, they're seeking to be their own gods. They're seeking to live independently of him. And the consequence of that, unfortunately, is they get what they seek. They get existence separated from God's presence, the source, God, the source of life and goodness and blessing, and they get curse and death. They do, in fact, die when they seek to gain life apart from God. And on the surface of it, Satan's lie seems to be true. They don't physically die on the day they eat of the fruit, but they die in all the most true and real sense of what death is, because life, true and abundant and real life, is living in the presence of God with his blessing upon us. That is what they lose. And in enters the condemnation and corruption and misery of sin and of life in a fallen world. And that their death is seen through their separation from God and their alienation between one another. So the second thing we're going to look at, shame and guilt. And we see in as a result of their sin, their eyes are opened. But what their eyes are open to is to their own shame. They see that they're naked. Previously, we didn't read this part in chapter 2, verse 25. They were naked and they felt no shame. Now they are naked and they are ashamed, and their shame comes from their guilt. They now know there is something unfit in them, something unworthy in them, something needing covered in them. And that's what they try to do. They try to cover it up, and then sensing that their coverings are inadequate, then they try to hide from God, right? They sow fig leaves for themselves. I'm not an agricultural expert, but fig leaves, they were the largest leaves in the land of Canaan. If you've seen a fig leaf, they have large indentations in them that would make them pretty unideal for coverings, right? Pretty unideal. And isn't this just a picture, though, of what we do in our sin? We know in our fallen, sinful state, we know that there is something wrong in us. There's something shameful in us. There's something that needs covering up in us, especially if we are to confront a holy God, our God, right? But when we try to cover ourselves, it's not quite enough, right? It's a little inadequate, right? It doesn't do it. It's not adequate or effective to deal with the problem of our shame and guilt. And then we tried to hide. And so God then comes walking in the garden, which apparently was a normal thing for God to do, to walk and maybe chat with his human creatures. But what's abnormal here is their reaction to God now that they have sinned and are ashamed and guilty. They hide, right? And what follows is, you know, God graciously calls out to them, asks them questions, where are you? God is not doing that because the omniscient and all-knowing God is lacking some information. You know, he asks, where are you? We should think of like playing hide and seek with your two-year-old, right? You know where they are, but you are giving them an opportunity to come out of their hiding place and make themselves known, right? And so they hide from God, but just as their covering is inadequate, so their hiding is inadequate. And God calls out to them and questions them because he's graciously inviting them to come out and come clean before him, right? God knows already, and God sees through whatever they try to hide behind or whatever they try to cover their guilt with, and God is inviting them in his grace and patience to come out and come clean before him. But they continue to hide, and they deny, and they shift the blame, and they make excuses. And what follows is we see Adam, who's confronted first, and remember, he ate when the woman, we're told, she ate, and she also gave some to her husband, we're told, who was with her, and he ate it, who presumably was silent and passive and abdicating his role of authority, right? And just standing by, not doing anything, and he eats. And when God confronts him first, he finds a way to, at the same time, blame his wife and his God, right? In verse 12, he says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate." He's pointing the finger at his wife and God. "The woman you put here, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." And then the woman likewise casts blame on the serpent. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And, you know, we do the same in our sin. We try to cover ourselves up. We try to hide. And when we feel the inadequacy of those things, we try to shift the blame. We make excuses. But God sees through it. The final thing we see here is wrath and grace. And so we see God pronounce his curse because of sin. We see, even in this, God's grace. Even in this, we see God's graciousness to his creatures who have rebelled against him. First, he doesn't immediately judge them with his eternal and holy wrath. But even in his curse against sin, he is gracious. And we see his grace in his promise and in his provision. And in his promise, in part of in his cursing of the serpent, in verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." We see God's grace in his promise. Interestingly enough, it's a promise of enmity, of conflict, hostility. How do we see God's grace in a promise of hostility? Well, we see God's grace in this, that Adam and Eve have become traitors, essentially. The one that they were supposed to be at peace with, they abandoned and forsook. And the one that they should have been an enemy of, they allied with. They gave their allegiance to. And God's grace is seen in his promise to say, "I'm going to fix that. And I'm going to restore enmity back to where it rightly belongs. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers." This is God's promise that he's going to claim for himself a people faithful to himself by his grace. And he's going to do it by his promise of victory. His promise of victory. And here we see the first promise of the gospel. After it talks about the offspring of the woman, it identifies a single offspring of the woman. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is a promise of the gospel. The Messiah, the promised descendant, offspring, seed of the woman, who died, but death could not hold him, and had victory, crushing the serpent forever. The promise of victory through the cross, though he would be wounded, he would nevertheless be victor. And this is where God's plan of gracious redemption then begins, right here in chapter 3. God's promise, which Adam responds to with faith. He names the woman. She's just been the woman up to this point. He names her Eve. Because, why did he name her Eve? Because she would become the mother of all the living. You see, without faith, he could only call her the mother of all the dead. But because he believed in God's promise to redeem, God's gracious promise, he could name her the mother of the living. God's promise. And second, we see God's provision. God's provision is, we see in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You see, where their clothing had been inadequate before, now God himself clothes them. And he clothes them with garments of skin with a sacrifice, right? A sacrifice that points to and culminates in the ultimate sacrifice, which provides the ultimate covering that can truly restore us to God, that can truly and uniquely and effectively deal with the problem of our shame and our guilt. A sacrifice that can clothe us in an impeccable righteousness, not our own, but the righteousness of the one who came and lived the perfect life that humanity, that you or I could never live. And the one who was the second Adam, who succeeded where the first Adam failed, who was tempted by Satan, but responded to that temptation, to those twisting of God's words, those empty promises, responded to that with an unwavering trust in the truth of God's word and the goodness of God's character. Perfect faith, right? Who was tempted not in a garden of paradise, but in a wilderness of lacking, but nevertheless showed himself to be perfect and the righteous one, the Son of God. That one who lived the perfect life and did what the image of God in creation didn't do, lived a life of loving God with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself, of representing the character of God to this world, the light and life of God to this world, who lived a perfect life that we could never live and died the death that we deserve to die, right? He was innocent, yet he suffered the wrath of God for our sins. But he paid the price and rose again so that he could not, he took our sin and he gives us our righteousness so that we can be restored unto God, forgiven of all of our sins and accepted as God's beloved children forever. And he invites us to his table so that our faith would be nourished and strengthened by the reminder of that ultimate sacrifice that provides that ultimate forgiveness and reconciliation to us. And so that we would be strengthened by his presence with us, by his Spirit, so that we can live by faith in him, our Redeemer, our Savior, the Son of God, until we reach the promised land.